Good morning again, and kids are dismissed for children's church upstairs, kids under construction. So I'm going to just jump right in. Today we're going to be digging into Titus. I did a bit of an intro to Titus last week. We read Titus, but I thought it'd be worthwhile to read an introduction to Titus. This is the introduction I'm about to read comes from the ESV Study Bible. So this is my commercial moment. You need a study Bible. Get a study. If you don't have a study Bible, you need to get a study Bible. Why? Well, first off, we're told in the scripture that God first gave us apostles and teachers and, right, and we go down that list, but that teachers. That's what a study Bible is. It's the work of multiple teachers, right? And so this is good. This is great. This is wonderful. But there are moments where anybody and everybody will read something, I don't get it. I'm not sure I understand the context. I'm not understand what Paul's even saying here, because Paul gets that way sometimes. You know what? That's the purpose of a study Bible. So what I'm going to be reading is coming actually out of the ESV study Bible. That's my favorite study Bible. That's personal choice. I love the, this is an ESV study Bible. You'll notice, real quick here, okay, there's a difference. And this, by the way, is a large print. This is not. So just to give you an idea. But no, the study, and it's not necessarily, a study Bible isn't necessarily the thing you want to tote around everywhere, but it's a resource. It's a tool. You should have one. If you don't have one, especially if you don't have an ESV one, come talk to me because I've got extras and because that's what I do. No, I love the ESV. Over 44,000 different notes within the ESV study Bible. I love the study Bible. Maybe you're thinking, yeah, and I know, you know, I preach out of the ESV, and you're thinking, yeah, but I like the NIV. Okay, that's cool too. NIV's got a study Bible. In fact, this is a brand new one, just came out this year. Well, last year. It's 2019, right? So 2018, about halfway through last year. Now, there's been NIV study Bibles forever. My first study Bible ever was a teen NIV study Bible given to me by Mrs. Mitz. But this one here is new NIV study Bible, and part of what makes it new is, first off, the last study Bible was, gosh, it's like 20 years old now, I think, the notes. Not that the notes change, but, you know, different ways of communicating things do. So this one just came out, and it the general editor for that, and that's usually what makes a study Bible really stand out, is who's in charge of making sure what does and doesn't go in there, is D.A. Carson. And so if you're more familiar with the NIV, as much as I would love for you to go ESV, this is an awesome study Bible. I love this study Bible, and everything that Carson's got in there, plus it's got a whole bunch of other good guys in there. Get a study Bible, all right? Maybe you're also familiar, another new one that just came out that's it's pretty good. It's a little bit more lightweight than these. It actually literally is smaller. I have the digital version, so it's even smaller. How many of you guys are familiar with the Holman Bible? You've ever heard of the Holman Bible? That used to be the staple, way before NIV existed. NIV came into existence in 1984. So before it was either New American Standard or Holman. That's what you used. The Holman is actually called the Holman Christian Standard Bible, HCSB. But the thing is, the notes that you find in a Holman study Bible anymore aren't Holman's. It just always carried his name. So the Southern Baptists, who actually are the ones who produced the Holman, they dropped the Holman. So now it's just the CSB. Because most of the notes are not his. In fact, and the general editor for that one is David Platt. So maybe these are names you guys recognize. But ESV general editor, there's three of them, but one of them's Tim Keller. Anyhow, get a study Bible. That's my commercial, all right? And if you don't have one, I will give you one. So Titus, an introduction from the ESV. This pastoral letter from Paul to Titus was intended to offer encouragement and wisdom as Titus endured ongoing opposition from the ungodly and from legalists within his congregation. This is unlike so many other letters that Paul writes, because he talks about the oppositions outside of the church. This is to Titus because the opposition is inside the church. Ungodly and legalists. We'll refer to those as the Cretans, because he's in Crete. That's what they are. They're people who live in Crete, are Cretans. I know there's a negative context to that word. We'll get to that. But the Cretans on the ungodly side, and then the Judaizers on the legalist side. All right. And so this is the ongoing opposition. Paul instructed Titus to complete his assigned job of establishing overseers, elders, because they don't exist in these churches. And that's his job. That's a pastoral job, is to find these men. For the churches under his care, he described what sort of people these leaders should be and how all believers should live in relation to each other as well as their interactions with non-believers. So in other words, the church isn't supposed to close itself up. All right, it's supposed to be out there too. So proper Christian behavior is based on the fact that, quote unquote, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And therefore, those who believe in Christ are to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. That comes out of Titus. And they await his return. That's Paul's return. Paul probably wrote this letter in the 60s. Now, when I say the 60s, I'm not talking 1960s, not talking 1860s, I'm talking about the literal 60s, right? 0060, 60s, all right? 60s AD. So that's the introduction. Let's pray, and we're going to get right into it. Father God, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for those that have come before us and who are around us, who have devoted their lives to your word, that we might, understand it deeper, that we don't just see the surface value, but Lord, I really ask the question, who are you? And in that, who are we to be? Father, we thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your word. We ask that now as we tackle a subject this morning that gets confusing. Spirit, make it clear. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. All right. So Paul comes out swinging in this letter, in particular, just in the very beginning of the, in a sense, the who's who. He wants to be absolutely clear. There are those that belong to God and there are those who do not. Okay? And this is what he's going to talk about. He's going to talk about Christians and then what kind of Christian are they, right? Because there's a lot of variety of people who call themselves Christian, meaning a follower of Christ. And so you're going to have the Cretans, those who born and raised in Crete. And so they're trying to hold on to their Cretan value while holding on to a Christ-like value. Then on the other side of it, you have these people who are trying to hold on to the Jewish law, the Jewish way, and often they're called the Judaizers. But they're trying to take that and integrate it with what it means to follow Christ. So you have, again, the way the intro says it there, you have an ungodly lifestyle trying to blend itself with a godly lifestyle. And then you have this legalist following the law, and it's all about the law. And what does that mean blurred in together with this following Christ? Are we following the law or are we following Christ? Are we following culture or are we following Christ? And that in-between place of those who call themselves Christians, and are they a Cretan Christian? Are they a Jewish Christian? Or are they just simply, I'm just going to say, are they a Christian? Right? I'm not a big fan of hyphenated things, right? And so I'm not a Christian American. I'm a Christian in America. That's what I am, right? My American doesn't define my Christianity. Cretan shouldn't define their Christianity, but culture has a way of doing things. So Paul wants to make sure we understand who's who, and he wants Titus to make sure you make clear cut, this is who this is, this is who this is, and this is how they ought to live, right? But he opens up, just like any other letter, you're going to get an introduction. Oh, can we adjust that? So Titus 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This opening, I look at, it's a little bit different than some of Paul's other greetings, his opening. He kind of throws in a couple of things and throws in some stuff that perhaps would be assumed because Titus should be well equipped and Titus would know exactly what Paul's talking about here, but we might not. As you get further into Titus 1, it's going to sound very familiar because it sounds like, isn't that just 1 Timothy again? It is, but it isn't. It's a slightly different context, but the lists are the same concerning elders. But there's a reason why Titus is being told this versus what Timothy is being told. We'll get to that later. Right now, though, I just want to look at these four verses because I kind of look at them like an Oreo cookie, this particular chunk of verses here. You have, you know, an Oreo cookie, right? You got the cookie and the cream and then the cookie, right? So the first cookie there is the who's writing this. So it's Paul, right? And then who's he writing it to? That's the other cookie. That's Titus. It's the cream in the middle, though, that I want to look at. Because let's face it, you don't buy Oreo cookies for the cookie. If you were, you would just, I mean, I love the cookie of an Oreo cookie. I'm not a big fan of the cream, to be honest, just because I'm not a big sweet person, right? I like the cookie. But you can buy cookies without cream. You buy an Oreo cookie because you want the cream. And it's not that you just want that cream. You buy a double stuffed Oreo cookie because you want twice the cream. And I know what you do. You take that cookie and, you know, you do the little twist, the Oreo twist, right? And if there, and the idea is all that cream stays here. And if any's here, you don't waste that. And you don't eat the cookie, or you lick it first, right? You get the cream because that's what you're after. And I know you do this. You take your double stuffed cookie, you untwist it, and you put that other piece aside, assuming you've cleaned it properly. And then you will take another one, you will do the same thing. And then you're going to take those two doubles. It's a quad stuff. You do. I know you do this, right? People do this. I know there's somebody here who does this. You have managed to figure out how to get the cream completely separated from the cookie, and you, your Oreo looks like this, right? We like the cream. The cream is what why you buy an Oreo cookie. I want us to look at the cream of this passage here, the sweet stuff, the stuff that's in the middle. Paul uses this phrase, for the sake of God's elect. First, I want to make sure we understand, this isn't saying who this letter is for. This letter is not for the elect. This letter is for who? It's for Titus. When he says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, this isn't who the letter's for, it's who Paul is for. Paul is for the elect. Okay, great. Who's the elect? What does that mean? The word elect means chosen. Specifically, it means chosen out of, right? So it's saying that there is a selection to be made and something is chosen. And when that happens, inherently what also happens? Something is not chosen. Okay? And so he is saying specifically those who are chosen out of. Okay, and we're going to get deeper into that. For those who are chosen out. The Greek word here is electos, which should sound a little familiar because we've also talked about the word ecclesia. Ecclesia is the church. Okay, the ecclesia is the pluralness of the electos. Okay, so the elect is an individual, whereas the ecclesia is what happens when you get a bunch of the elect in one place at one time. That's the ecclesia, the chosen people for a purpose. And that's also part of that choosing. It's being appointed. Here also in this passage, Paul will talk about something about being entrusted. When you choose somebody for a purpose, you are entrusting them with a task. Now his task is the gospel. The gospel for who? For the faith of God's elect. And it goes back to that. But what's really happening here when we say elect, another word that can be used here is the appointed. So really simple question. Who appoints, right? Not just in this passage, I'm just saying in general, who appoints? Well, it has to be one who has the authority to do so. You don't ever really appoint yourself. You might volunteer, right, to something, but you don't appoint yourself. Appointment usually means somebody has appointed you. It's just the same idea as an election. You go through the election, the majority then turns around and appoints the person who theoretically wins the election. Hold on to that, the elect. Put a pin in that. We're coming back to it, but we need to go to verse 2 for a moment here, because there's a word that's used here that unfortunately today we define differently, and the word is hope. This isn't an optimistic hope. I want us to make sure we understand that. It's not a, I hope as in perhaps this might take place. This might happen. I'm pretty sure, but I don't know, so I'm hoping it happens. That's not the hope that's being used here. This word here is elpis. Elpis is, it's not just hope, but it's specifically an absolute assurance of something, okay? And it's something specific. It's not nebulous. I hope God might do something sometime, somewhere. It's God will do this. My hope is there. I have all my trust there. So the question becomes a hope in what? So verse 2, it says, in hope of eternal life, which God who never lies, okay? What is our hope in? Is our hope in eternal life? The answer is no. See, the eternal life is what happens because of where our hope is. Our hope is in what? It's in God. It's specifically, it's in God who makes a promise and keeps it, right? He does not lie. So our hope is in God. Hope is an assurance. It's not insurance, right? We have insurance for the potential thing that may or may not happen. You buy health insurance, not because you're planning on getting sick, but because if you do get sick, you got some sort of backup for it, right? Some way to get healthy. That's insurance, okay? Assurance is to say something is going to happen and you will be a part of it. That's assurance. And how do we know that? How can we be assured of that? Why, how can we have that kind of hope? Well, Paul tells us simply, God does not lie. This is so important as we get through this past the whole entire book, is because this theme of God not lying compared to other gods, compared to anything else, God does not lie. So he says this promise was before the ages began. So we have this moment. Okay, so we're talking about a chosen people, and we're talking about a decision and everything that was made, a promise that was made before they even existed, before the age even began. That should sound familiar if you're familiar enough with other Paul writings, because if we go over to Ephesians, okay, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. There was a choice that was made, a choice that was made before you were even a twinkle in your mother's eye, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. So that was, he chose us to be this. Okay, that's the purpose. In love, he predestined us for adoption. He picked us out to adopt us before we were even adoptable, right? Before we were born. He predestined us for adoption to himself as the sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, which goes back to being holy and blameless, to the praise of his glorious grace. So it's all about him, not about the adopted, with which has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood. He purchased us. We didn't buy God. God bought us. The forgiveness of our trespasses, that's our sin, according to the riches of his grace. There's a lot of opposite happening here. My sin, his grace. He lavishes it upon us. You get what you get, and it just overflows. You don't ask for more because you don't have to. It's already lavished. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, which is that he would adopt us, according to his purpose, that we would be holy and blameless, which he set forth in Christ, which was before the foundations of the earth, as a plan for the fullness of time. So in other words, everything that Jesus does at the cross reverberates both forwards and backwards and up and down in every single direction. It encompasses everything. It all centers around that particular event. Verse 5. There's a word there. And it's a word people get stuck on. It's a word people don't like sometimes. Predestination. What does that mean? What does predestination mean? Now, often when we talk about predestination, if you're familiar with church fathers, you might connect predestination with the teaching of Calvin, John Calvin. I am, and whether this is a confession or a proclamation, you choose, I am a Calvinist, right? There are 5 points of Calvinism. We're not going to go into that. I'm a 5.5 Calvinist, right? I mean, that's how in I am, right? So, but a lot of people will equate this with Calvin. Calvin's teachings, though, can get misinterpreted as to say predestination is to say every single detail in your life is written down. It doesn't matter what you do. It will always be. Exactly to the step. The Calvinist joke is when a Calvinist stumbles and falls on the ground, he picks himself up, he dusts himself off, and he says, I'm glad that's over with, right? Because it was gonna happen. That's not predestination, and that's not Calvinism, okay? That's my only defense of Calvinism this morning, because Calvinism isn't where predestination comes from. It predates Calvin. Actually, it predates absolutely every single church father, because it's here in the scripture. And it actually goes before the foundation of the earth. We're going to explain this. Often what happens when we try to describe predestination, this is what we say. And we're talking about predestination as it pertains to salvation, right? And so when we say predestination, we try to define it. And the problem is we try to insert ourselves into the equation somewhere. So it comes out something like this. God chose you before you could choose him, only because he knew you were going to choose him, so he chose you. It's simple. Makes so much sense. He knew you would, so he did first. Is that predestination? See, it gets sticky because what's happening is you're still saying, I made a choice in the matter, so therefore God was obligated to make that choice for me because I was going to make the choice anyways. There's two primary views, doctrinally speaking. We're going to go down a doctrinal path this morning. If you weren't ready for that, if you wanted a happy-go-lucky message, no. This is doctrine. There's two views, two primary views concerning predestination. And I don't care if you don't believe in predestination, the Bible does, okay? It's how you define it. That's the question, okay? So the first one is a prescient. The prescient view is this. God, who is omniscient, knows in time, which is basically what I just described earlier, knows in time who will choose him by placing their faith in Jesus. So based on this foreknowledge, he then preemptively, before the world, foundation of the world, chose to elect you. This kind of fits in that parameter. I don't know if you've ever seen that moment like in a comedy. Somebody's about to get fired. It's clear they're about to get fired. So what do? They quit, right? You can't fire me, I quit. No, you can't quit because I'm firing you. It's like, which really came first? They know and they're getting fired, but no, I quit. Or we treat it like God's actions are somehow retroactive, right? You were gonna choose him, so God, being God, chose you before you could choose him, but he only did that because you were going to choose him. That's the prescient view. And quite frankly, that's where most people land, because it's kind of as weird, twisty as it is, it almost makes more sense. Like, God knows who would choose, so therefore he chose. Or there's the Augustinian view. Okay, this one comes from Augustine. And Augustine is an early church father. Practically the vast majority of our theology today can go trace back to him. God chose those he chooses. That's it, right? Now, we can define that, but that's it. God chooses those he chooses. Where am I in that sentence? I'm not, right? God chooses those he chooses. So it says fully, God chooses those he chooses, which he gives them the faith to believe on Christ for salvation, and in his time, these people will come to him. That's the Augustinian view. So, prescient places salvation and the course of salvation on man. It leaves God at the mercy of man's choice. Because if you don't choose, then God can't choose you, is what we're saying. Which in turn, ultimately puts into question God's salvation. This is not truly elect theology, unless we're going to say it's because God is the one that is elected, not man. I choose God, not God choose me. And often what happens in that, what functionally happens, is we start acting as if we're giving God permission in our life. And is that how that works? Now, I want to be careful here because we just got done singing a song that, depending on your view, your view between these two will change that song drastically. But we say, we invite the Holy Spirit, right? Well, I'm gonna let you in on something. Whether you acknowledge it or not, he's already here, right? He doesn't come and go, right? So if you are a child of God, the Holy Spirit dwells within you, and since you are here, he is too. You don't get to leave the Holy Spirit at home. We invite him what? We invite just the richness of who God is. That's what we're saying, right? But there are people who honestly believe, no, you actually invite God, or you give God permission. I just read this little tweet that somebody shared with me from Joyce Myers, who she tweets out that you ask God to do something and he will do it for you. He's obligated to it. You have the power to invite God. I don't see that anywhere. I don't see God ever asking permission in our life. That would be the equivalent of saying, that when I get on a plane and my plane is heading to Chicago, because the only choice that was really made was that I purchased the ticket for Chicago, preferably somewhere in the months of, say, April forward. Now, right now would be a horrible time to go to Chicago, but April sounds good. And if I go to Chicago in April, that would be like me getting on the plane and then going up to the pilot and saying, I give you permission to fly me to Chicago now. No, there's no permission there. He's going to fly to Chicago whether I want him to or not. He's not going to deviate. He's going to Chicago. In the same way, if I get on a plane to Las Vegas, because let's face it, going to Las Vegas is cheaper than going to Chicago, I cannot invite the pilot to take me to Chicago instead. That's called hijacking. So when we talk about this permission, we don't give God permission. We'll explore that in a moment here. The Augustinian view places salvation solely on God. He not only chooses who will be saved, but he gives all the means necessary to make it happen. Everything. See, that's what we mean by the word sovereignty. It's when we say Jesus is not just simply my Savior, he's also my what? Lord. Lord means he completely commands and rules my life. Completely. Not partially. People have a problem with this. And they should, because it requires our absolute surrender. If I don't want to surrender, I will say Augustinian theology is wrong. I will say, God does not choose, I choose. And what happens is it often gets accused of, and hyper-Calvinism also in the same respect, gets accused of robbing man of free will. I'm not saying there aren't choices that are made in the process. I'm not saying that you have to decide how today you will live. But I am saying this, that when it comes down to it, what man would choose God without God being a part of it? You wouldn't. The scripture is full of examples of how we, by default, will not choose God. You don't just wake up one day and say, you know what, I think I believe in a God and I believe in a sovereign protector and I believe in all these things, and so therefore I will follow him, assuming he exists. Now you might wake up one day and say, I think there's more. You know what that's called? It's called the Holy Spirit working in your life. Paul teaches absolute sovereignty of God, that he, not we, makes the choices. And the thing is, in order for us to understand that, and so when Paul uses that phrase, for the elect, the faith of the elect, the belief of the elect, the knowledge that the elect has to understand this, it's assumed we know who the elect is, okay? Titus knows who the elect is, not specifically by name. He knows what Paul means. So in order for us to know what that means, we have to then use other Paul writings where he does take the time to define it to people who don't know. So that's what we're going to do this morning. And so what we're going to do is we're going to jump over in the quickest, easiest path to this, easy, I'm being facetious, is Romans. In particular, Romans 9. But we can't just start at Romans 9 because, again, Paul didn't put those chapters in there. We put those chapters in there. Let's start with Romans 8, just the last few verses. So Romans 8 says this, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation. Okay? I love Paul's list because he always ends with where he should have just started. Right? He gives this huge list, death, life, angels, all creation, right? Which means everything that is not what? God. Will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. For I am convinced, or I am sure. What this means is Paul is saying, I have been taught and I submit to. Okay, who has he been taught? He's been taught by God. It also is to say this, I am sure of these things. This is not a lie, is what he's saying. Why? Because he's been taught by God these things, and God does not lie. So I am sure, I am convinced, I have hope. It's absolute. Nothing separates us from the love of God. Nothing. Now, often this will get connected to the idea that we cannot lose our salvation. And here's why. Because it says you can't be separated from the love of God. The love of God is manifest in your salvation. And so what we're saying is, unless you are something that is outside of creation, you cannot separate yourself. Okay? So in other words, also, here's how it works. See, if I choose God, I can unchoose God. Right? We can treat it like, and I'll tread carefully here, but we can treat it like a marriage. Right? I mean, somewhere we see the statistics and we see horrible things happen and all that kind of stuff, but marriages can end in divorce. One day the two people can look at each other and say, I don't think I need you anymore. Right? Or at least one of them does. And then we see the dissolving of that. By the way, what does God say about divorce? He doesn't like it. What does he not like? He doesn't like separation. And the thing is, we start divorced. It's kind of, we're opposite of everything. We don't get married and then get divorced. We start divorced and get married. Right? I mean, that's the idea. That's the bride of Christ, right? But he doesn't like separation. God actually, that's one of very few things that he uses the word hate. He hates separation. And so he's saying, whatever I have chosen cannot be taken. So if you are more powerful than God, let me worship you, right? Because that's the only thing that could ever separate me from his love. I can't separate it. You can't separate it. Get over this idea that if he would choose you, that somewhere along the line, God would unchoose you. That would mean he's not a God who does not lie. It's a God who changes his mind. I don't see anywhere in the scripture where God changes his mind. I know people use arguments. Oh, what about Sodom and Gomorrah, which we'll talk about. But that's not changing his mind. You're reading it wrong. Sorry, we'll move on. I'm not sorry. I'm just saying I don't want to tread on people's toes just for the sake of. But I understand, before the foundations of the world, the work of Christ, the love that God has given us, God so loved the world, all of those things amount to this, that what he has chosen cannot be unchosen. Okay? So quit making yourself your God to say, I can separate myself from God. So let's walk now through Romans 9. We're going to exegete this. That means we're going to walk through it. We're going to walk through it painfully. Okay? There's going to be some verses in here. We'll gloss over a little bit because, quite frankly, they don't have anything to do with us. Okay? They have everything to do with Israel. There's a lot of Israel only in Romans 9. But there's a lot about us, too. We're not the same. That's a different sermon. I'm speaking truth, the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. Okay? A lot of not lying going on here. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. In other words, if I am lying, the Holy Spirit will kill me, really. That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. When Jesus went to the cross, understand that he took on the curse of man. It says in the scripture that the curse dies on the tree. Right? And Jesus, he dies on the tree. The cross, I keep pointing over here, that's not that tree. But the cross. And so understand, Paul is saying, you know what? If I could die so that they could have eternal life, I would totally do that. But you know what? I can't, because Jesus did. It's already been done. My kinsmen, according to the flesh, they are Israelites, meaning they're not necessarily following God. They're just identified as a people group. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, all of it. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And what is Paul saying here? First, he's saying this is a truth. It's not a lie. Right, which takes us back to Titus 1:2, that there's a hope, and the hope is not just in eternal life, but it's in the God who gives eternal life, who never lies, and his promises were before the age began. So what is Paul saying? First off, he's talking about adoption. Understand this. You were not born into God's family. You were born again into God's family. You are adopted into God's family. Once you were not a people, now you are a people. These are all verses we'll look at here this morning. But understand that the path of adoption is this. In fact, the Stoutenbergs, unfortunately, couldn't stick around this morning, but they just got done. They're in the process of adopting the two boys, right? And, you know, did those two boys find the Stoutenbergs and say, hey, we want to adopt you as our parents? It's not how that works. Now, I know in the legal system, there's a little bit of a, because that's how our legal system works. But at the heart of it, you know, think Daddy Warbucks and Annie for a moment here, right? I mean, you go, you pick, you choose. That's who you're adopting, right? And the idea, though, would be that you will be part of the family. You will take on the last name, all of these different things that happen in the adoption. So we get that. But what Paul is saying here in particular, he's saying Israel is also part of the adoption, which is weird because I thought Israel was the people of God. So aren't they automatically in? No, and that's what Paul is trying to say. The purpose of Israel was to demonstrate an example, a people for God, for his own choosing, for his purpose. But it doesn't mean they get a free pass. They too have to be adopted. Jesus came for them and he came for Gentiles. He came for the world. And so they also need to be adopted. So they need to receive Christ. They need to accept Christ. They need, whatever way you want to say, they need to acknowledge that Jesus is Jesus. The thing is, they aren't. They're still obligating themselves to the law. And they're hoping that the law and the works are going to save them. And they're like, no, it's Jesus. But they reject Jesus. Not all. Paul makes that clear. But the opportunity to be adopted is the same. Paul's heart is heavy. It's heavy for Israel because of all people who should have received the Christ. It should be the people who were set aside for the sole purpose of producing the Christ. And yet they're the very first ones to reject him. Just because you're Jewish doesn't get you in the door. So I ask this question. Would we choose God without God's help? And what Paul's doing here and what he'll continue to do through Romans is all you have to do is look at Israel, a people who were chosen by God to serve a purpose, to see the answer. How many times throughout the Old Testament do we see Israel away from God? Now, I will ask, so while they were away, did they ever stop being God's chosen people? At any point in time, did God say, never mind? No. No, they were still chosen. They were chosen for one task, to bear witness of who he is and the advent of Christ. So we can go to the book of Judges, and every story of the book of Judges opens up with, once again, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They didn't even hide it. All right? In fact, don't get high and mighty to say, oh, Israel, man, they blow it all the time. Go to Revelation, because we have our own moment there. Woe is you, for you lost your first love. That's what Israel did. Israel continually lost their first love. We as a church can do that too. We as a people can do that too. You go to Kings, and you got good kings, and you got bad kings, and you got worse kings. And every now and then a good guy comes along. Think about Josiah. And Josiah comes and he goes to clean out the temple, and he finds God's word. Where? Buried under a whole lot of stuff. What stuff? Alternate choices. The choices of Israel. Objects of worship of other gods. Because that's what happens when you choose a god. You choose whatever god. Israel was a people of God's choosing to demonstrate that all life ultimately belongs to him. Did they do that well? No. Did that change God's choice? No. Look at David. David's a man after God's own heart, right? He was chosen, anointed. I mean, you can't get more elect than that. Was he a man after God? Yes. Did David deserve it? No. Did David do you suppose God looked down preemptively saying, okay, this guy can take on giants, so I choose him because he'll be able to take on giants? No. God chose him before David even knew what a giant was. Right? And David had this faith about him. In fact, look at the story of David and Goliath. David comes to the camp. Right? He's not even supposed to be there, but he comes to the camp, and what does he witness? He witnesses God's people, Israel, doing what? Hiding from one man. And he reminds them, did God not say this was handed over to you? Do you not believe this? Like, literally, here, hold my drink. I'm going to go in. Right? And he goes in, and he takes care of the situation because he's almighty, great. No. Because he knows where his hope lies. It is in God. Here's David who takes down the giant and then is taken down by something as stupid as looking at the wrong woman and making all, you want to talk about making choices? Look at David's choices. Did God change his mind about who David is in any of those processes? No. He still chose him. And we can trace David all the way to what? Jesus. Because see, there's a purpose for Israel. There's a purpose for David. And that purpose is to glorify God, even if it's not through them directly. So we move on, and this next passage can get a little complicated because there's a lot of Jewish history, a lot of thing, a lot of people, a lot of names, and don't get stuck on this, okay? But let's walk it. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, okay? Again, because God doesn't lie, his word doesn't. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, meaning literally the person, the country. Israel is a person, but it's also a country. It's also a people group. There's like three different Israels to really be talking about here. And not all children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring, those who have faith, who believe. For this is what the promise said about next year, Sarah will have a son. Okay, so we know that. That's Isaac. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by man. See, in other words, all of these, every child after the next child, out of the child is a continuation of something. Our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done neither good or bad. In other words, they were chosen before they could even do good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. In other words, his choice from the beginning before the foundations of the earth will have these reverberations. Jesus didn't just show up and like, wow, where did that come from? It was always part of this greater plan. She was told, the older will serve the younger. And as is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And just real quite simple. Stop and think about Israel and choices that they make. What happens with Israel every time they mix with another culture? Does the other culture become like Israel? No, they become like the other culture. They lose the things that make them Israel. And they try to make up for it. Well, I'll carry out the law, but I'll worship this God. Even though they have the commandments that say that's not how that works. They literally are, well, we see the warning in the New Testament not to be unequally yoked, right? And usually we equate that to like a spouse, but it means anything. Don't be unequally yoked. There's a separation. There's a difference. You need to be in the world, not of the world, right? And so don't be unequally yoked. And that's exactly what they did. And real quick, if you think that God doesn't make a choice, if you're saying, wait a minute, if you're saying God chooses, that also means God doesn't choose. I don't think I can believe that. I would just say I have a conversation with Esau. I mean, those are strong words. Esau, that's God speaking. Esau, I hated. Jacob, I loved. And they didn't do anything to earn the love or earn the hate. There was this, in fact, that word hate is it actually takes us back to the word divorce, because they have been separated. That's hard. It's hard to grab a hold of. It's supposed to be a little hard, but don't get lost in it. God makes choices. How do I know this? Well, what shall we say then? Is there injustice in God's part? I mean, how cruel, how horrible that a God would love this child and hate that child. Is there injustice in God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I don't think it gets any clearer than that. There will be those who will have mercy that he chooses to have mercy on. There will be those he has compassion he chooses to have compassion on. So then it depends not on human will or exertion. Meaning it doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you do. It does not depend on, you don't even have to know the Greek to understand that sentence. But on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you. Somebody who's ungodly, the power of God will be shown. And that my name might be proclaimed. In other words, not Pharaoh's name. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. I don't like that. But then I have to go back to verse 14. Is he an unjust God? Is he an unjust God? Does he make cruel and punishing decisions? Is that what he is? Or is he always sovereign, right, just, holy? And if you still feel like you need to say, no, I get my say in the decision. I get to choose. Did Pharaoh get to choose? No. No, and it was done for what purpose? Well, it's God's glory. The whole purpose of mankind is God's glory. There's a story that appears in Matthew, Mark, and John that after Jesus feeds the multitude, he retreats. But when he retreats, he sends his disciples ahead of him. I've preached this passage before. But I want you to notice this moment where he tells them to go ahead of him. Immediately, he made his disciples get in the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. So you guys go on ahead. And while he had taken leave of them, he went up and he prayed. Now, while they're out there, though, what happens? There's a storm coming in. They're making, it literally says he stands on the shore and he can still see them. Hours of rowing have gotten them nowhere, right? I mean, and he sees them out there. Now, again, I know I've talked about this. But what can be easily missed in the story is because we focus too much on the fantastical moment. Jesus walks on water. In Matthew also lets you in on that Peter also walked on water. He also sank in the water. But here we have this story of Jesus walking on water, and we find that so fascinating, so amazing, and so did the disciples. But it's actually verse 45 that's interesting. He made his disciples. He literally commanded them with his rabbinical authority. They had no choice but to get in that boat unless they were going to disobey their rabbi. Is Jesus God? This is your interactive moment here. Is Jesus God? Yes. Is God omniscient? Omniscient means all-knowing. Yes. Did Jesus know that there was a storm coming? Yeah. In fact, I'm going to let you in on one more thing. I think God made the storm happen, because we see it. In fact, he gets in the boat, storm stops. We see another part, where another story, where Jesus literally tells the storm, stop, and it stops. So not only did he know the storm was coming, he put them in the boat and he brought the storm coming. He also knew Peter would get out and do the sinking thing, because Peter's gonna be focused on the storm. He knew they were gonna struggle going across there. He's omniscient, he knows. He set them to fail, right? Oh, he sent them to be glorified. Mark continues. He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. I think I would love this verse just to end there. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. It's a different harden than the Pharaoh hardening. It means they didn't understand. They haven't comprehended. They have not landed yet on what this means. But it says that after all of this that just happened, the walking on the water, they were astonished. And yet the last miracle, they totally forgot about the last one. They've moved on. They're astonished about this. You're not astonished that 5,000 people just got fed with a couple of pieces of bread and a fish? That's just as equally astonishing. But they didn't get that one. This one, however, oh, we get this one, I think. Jesus walking on water. Peter, not so much. Here's the thing, we keep asking for signs, right? We ask for signs, and Jesus warns us about this. We ask for signs, but the problem is we never wait for the actual answer to the sign, because just as that sign's coming into focus for us, we ask for another sign. And the problem is the reason we keep asking for signs is because we don't really like the one we get. And the problem is because every time God keeps answering the exact same way, and you're like, God, would you stop doing that? Because see, the definition of insanity is doing something over and over and over, expecting a different result. And we think God's the insane one. No, God has a direction for us. We don't pay attention to the sign because we want a different direction. We don't want somebody to choose for us. We want to let God know what we chose. Peter, on that distant shore, has a moment, and this is where Jesus says, asks him three times, you love me, and then he lets him in on something. By the way, Peter, you're not going to have any choices. You're going to go where you don't want to go. You're going to be clothed the way you don't want to be clothed. You're going to die. And you can't avoid it. Well, what about John? Don't worry about John. I'm talking about you, Peter. What if I want John to live forever? You could go over to John 9, and there's a story about the blind man and the ultimate question of every single ailment out there. Who sinned? Because, see, there's this false idea that being lame is a direct result of your sin, right? That's all part of that health, wealth, and prosperity garbage that gets preached. But no, the blind man. Who sinned? His father, his parents, him? Who did it? Why is he blind? What is Jesus' answer? It is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Anybody have a problem with this? This man lived 20-some years blind, so this moment could happen. How fair is that? How right is that? But I will ask this question. Do you suppose when this man got his eyesight that he turned to Jesus and said, "Who do you think you are that you would make me blind for your own selfish desire?" Do you think that's what he said? No, actually, it says exactly what he said. Praise God. What happened didn't matter. What happening does. Or what about Jesus when he got the news of Lazarus? His buddy, his friend. He loves Lazarus. He loves his sisters, right? And he hears that Lazarus is sick. He could heal Lazarus without even going there. He should have made haste to get there, right? Because that's what Martha and Mary are really kind of upset. You should have got here right away. This wouldn't have happened. But before he even gets there, what does he actually say? He makes a promise. This illness does not lead to death, but it does. Lazarus dies, but it's not where it ends. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And you know what? His disciples didn't get it. In fact, they even said, "Let's go die with him." In order for God to be glorified, Lazarus has to what? Say it. Die. He has to die. Not only does he have to die, he has to get sick. Now, yeah, we got the good news. Lazarus, come forth. He's not dead. But in order for this to happen, this is what has to happen. And what was the purpose of it? Was the purpose to demonstrate how great Lazarus was? Is it to demonstrate the choices that Lazarus made? No, it's God's glory. And so we jump back in here in verse 18. It says, "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." And that just kind of leads us, well, I got more questions than I have answers. That's okay. Paul's got you covered. You will say, it's like he knew you were going to ask. You will say, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" All right, if that's the case, then, well, but who are you, oh man, to answer back to God? Who do you think you are? Will what is molded say to the molder? So we're talking about clay here, right? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, his glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also the Gentiles? Stop and think about what's really being said in this little pack here, right? This lump of clay. Does the clay tell the potter what I will be? No, how ridiculous would that be, right? And the same chunk of clay can be turned into a beautiful vase that will have a beautiful bouquet of flowers in it. From that same chunk of clay separated into two parts. One can be made in this beautiful vase, and the other one can be made into a bedpan. Same clay. It's all about what the potter does with it. And he chooses which will be which. I remember at a Winter Youth Celebration, one year, Francis Chan was the speaker. And he got out and he pulled out of his pocket, like you do, a clump of Play-Doh. I mean, everybody's got some Play-Doh in their pocket, right? But he pulls it out and he starts talking about this. And he's like, I take the Play-Doh and I make a little guy. Now, I got to thinking about this. When you have a lump of Play-Doh, this isn't what Francis said, but what's usually the first thing you make out of a lump of Play-Doh? It's usually a ball, right? And we all roll it into a ball. And I find it interesting. There's three main things. I think I started really thinking about it because I had time. You make a ball. Everybody can make a snake. And then eventually you make a man, right? Because you just kind of... I stopped and thought about that. Why? Is there a reason for that order of those kind of things, those three things? I mean, is that not the beginning of the gospel? So God made the world. And then there's this snake that's sent down. And it corrupts the man. I think there's a gospel story in Plato, but that's not what Francis said. Francis said he takes the Plato and he molds a little guy out of it. And he goes, imagine if I make this little guy, right? And I tell this little guy, I have made you. And I have made you to worship me. I have made you to obey me. I have made you to live a life that I have prepared for you. And imagine, if you will, looking at your little Play-Doh guy there, and he looks back at you and he says, no. What do you do with little Play-Doh guy? And this is what Francis did with little Play-Doh guy. He took the little Play-Doh guy and he threw him on the ground. And big old thud. And then he explained, but God did not do that. God did make you. And he did tell you, I made you for this purpose. And you did say no. So I'm going to show you my plan. Because I still made you. I made you in my image. The real choice in the matter of is just a matter of wrath or mercy. Which will it be? Which does he choose? We can jump over to Ephesians, right? Among whom we have once lived in our passion. Because if what choice would we make? Which would you choose, wrath or mercy? We would say, I choose mercy. But you choose to receive mercy, but you are not mercy, right? And so he says, this is what our choice. You once lived in the passion of your flesh, carrying out the desires of your body and the mind. You were nature, children of wrath. Right? Like the rest of mankind. It's not because you were so bad, you were so evil. It's everybody's in the same boat. And that's not what God's plan was. No, his plan was that you would be saved by grace. You would be saved through his grace because you're his workmanship. And I know some of you are thinking right now, Mike, man, all of this is just really painting us in a really ugly picture. I know. Isn't it great? Isn't it great to actually know who we actually are? So we can understand the beauty of the gospel of who we're supposed to be. You see, we do our part and God does his part, right? God helps those who help themselves. How about this? We sin, he saves. And that's the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel found in Romans. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one scarcely died for a righteous person, though for a good person, one would dare to die. And stop and think about that one for a moment there. To be reconciled it was going to require a death. And here he's saying that for a righteous person, you don't need to die for a righteous person because there's nothing to die for. Now, for a good person, I put my life in front of a good person, somebody I love, right? Who did he die for? A sinner. Not a righteous person. Not a good person. He died for a sinner. That's who God, that's the beauty of the gospel. That while you were a vessel of wrath, while you were a bedpan, while you were disobedient, while you, all the choices that you made that led you further and further and further away from God, all of those choices lead to the same path of, God still loves you. And he loves those he chooses and he reconciles those he chooses. And he does it at the right time. Not accidentally. He doesn't say, today, no, maybe tomorrow. It was all done at the cross. Quit putting Jesus back on the cross, by the way. Every time you sin does not mean we re-crucify Christ. He paid it once and for all. At the right time he chooses. And this isn't a Paul thing. Peter says it. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. A holy people. You once were not, but now you are. He calls you out of darkness because you couldn't figure out how to get out. You ever heard that phrase? You know, you couldn't find your way out of a paper bag, right? Literally, I could not find my way out of a paper bag. And he calls me out. He calls me out like he calls Lazarus out of the tomb. Do you suppose Lazarus chose to get up? Do you think Lazarus sat there going, nah, I think I'll stay? What choice did Lazarus have? He had no choice whatsoever. He was dead and now he's alive. When you hear the voice of the shepherd, the flock know the voice of their shepherd. Lazarus knew his shepherd was calling and he had only one choice. Get up. Start walking. You weren't a people, now you are a people. You didn't have mercy, now you do have mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, you don't belong here. This isn't your home. You're amongst strangers. So abstain from the passions of the flesh, whatever it is that they do. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles. See, that's them, who you used to be. Honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Not glorify you, glorify God. And that's the point. That's the driving factor. That's what it means, that this question, verse 23, in order to make the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. Vessels carry things. They carry things like water. They carry things like living water, not water from Jacob's well, right? The Samaritan woman, she's asking the big questions, and she's like, well, don't we worship here? And you know, Jesus says, well, you know, it won't be about worshiping in Samaria, and it's not going to be about worshiping in Jerusalem. I'm going global with this. It's not a single group of people anymore. It's the world. It's Jesus taking his disciples to the most detestable place nearby that they could get to, Caesarea Philippi. And he says, it's on this rock I'll build my church. Who builds the church? Jesus builds the church. He just told you that. I will build the church. You don't build the church. He builds the church. You know what you are? You're building material. You're living stones. That's what you are. And he builds it. I don't go plant a church. Jesus plants me in the church, right? That's how it works. And to understand, and what we need to understand, it's not of your own doing. So quit taking responsibility and quit taking glory. Rather, understand that you are his work. And the work that he began is a faithful, trustworthy, to be believed, to have hope, to have absolute assurance in what? That he is a God who does not lie. He finishes what he starts all the time. He didn't save you to leave you to figure it out. And you didn't earn it, so you don't get to make decisions in it. Talks about Hosea, and he talks with Isaiah. These are all the words that go out. So that first part there, to the people that Hosea goes to, and he names his children, not my people, right? That's a horrible name. And he names the other one, not mercy. And the idea is that you are not a people, but now you are what? Not just a people, but a particular people. A people what? Sons of the living God. Wow, that's a huge jump in status. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, meaning there's a lot of them, only a remnant of them. And a remnant is like less than a percent, right? It's minute. Will be saved. Yeah, they can all be counted as Israel. That's great. But only a small amount will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence. There's the choice again. He carries out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. You can't stop it and you can't hasten it, so stop trying to do those things. People keep trying to do those things. That's not what's going to happen. But this remnant, though, we hear about this remnant in Revelation. So it's an act that is still ongoing. There will be a small amount, and just because they're Israel doesn't mean they get in. But I also would just warn you, and I know we're out of time, don't make end time theology out of that. Okay? Quit trying to save Israel because Jesus has to come. That's not how it works in his time. And not all will, just like not all Gentiles will. Okay. What shall we say then? What can I say, right? What possible place can we go? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, and that is righteousness that is by faith. That Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. They just pursued the law. They didn't pursue the lawgiver. But if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it's written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. You want to talk about choices that God makes and who he has mercy on and who he doesn't? He lays a stumbling block, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. What's he saying? He said, what's your faith? What's your faith pursuing? And for Israel, there were those who pursued the law only. They didn't pursue why the law. They didn't pursue who the law came from. And what is he saying? He's saying, you can obey the law all day long and still not get in. And you can be somebody who wasn't born under the law and you have nothing, you have no clue about the law, and you can get in. Because you know what? It's not about those things. It's about Jesus. And it's about God saying, you are mine. Stumbling block. What kind of stumbling block are we talking about? We preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to who? To the Jews. And folly to the Gentiles. How ridiculous is it? You believe in a guy who would come and die for you and you don't have to do anything. How foolish is that? So one of my friends tells me that all the time. How can you believe that myth, Mike? But to those who are called, chosen, elect, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. stumbling block in relation to what you pursue. If you're not going where God's going, he's going to cause you to stumble. Why? Because hopefully the idea is if you stumble enough, you say, maybe I'm not supposed to go there. Paul was not immune to this. Paul wanted to actually go do good in Asia, and God said no. Caused a stumbling block. Okay? But the gospel, how is the gospel a stumbling block? Because the gospel isn't about you. It's about what was done for you. And it was done for his glory. And so that means you don't get to own any of that portion of the gospel. You own what made it necessary. And here's the kicker to this. He even owns that too because he purchased it. What are you left with? You are God. Even his most wise, or our most wise choices, they pale in comparison to what would be perceived as a foolish choice of God. Now, I know what you're saying. Are you saying God can make a foolish choice? Have you looked at me? I wouldn't have chosen me. That's not foolish, though. It's his divine sovereignty. And we go down the path now. Now we're going to have the existential dilemma. How can I know if I'm saved? How do I know? Quite honestly, if you're asking that question right now, I'm just going to tell you, you're already on the right side of the fence, because somebody who would not ask that question is not. At least their heart is hardened at that moment. By the way, hardening isn't a permanent thing. It can be. Because it's quite simply, those he does not call would not ask. There are also other things. There are telltale signs. We call it fruit. You'll know them by their fruit. It can be examined. There's evidence. In fact, when we get into this whole talk of who these elders are and stuff, those are evidences of they're that kind of person. There should be evidences you're that kind of person. There should be. If there's no fruit, then I would say, I think you need to get right with God. Because he already got right with you. And be careful. It's not about deciphering, and it's not about judging. In fact, when we talk about judge not lest, that's what it's actually. It's not my job to figure out who is and isn't. It's trusting him. That's what it is. It's trusting. Don't try to break there's no code. Jesus died. And if you say, I believe that. I believe he died for that purpose. Guess what? You know why you believe? Because he chose you. He revealed it to you. He opened it up to you. He did all that was necessary to save you. Do you have something to add to that? I don't know, but I don't have anything I can add to that. I'm not asking whether or not there's response and obligations. That's not what we're talking about. Those are things that happen after salvation, not for salvation. What do you do to complete your salvation? Nothing. You live in your salvation. That's when you start doing. So Paul continues into Romans 10, and his desire is simple. I desire for them all to be, his heart aches. I desire they would all be saved. I desire that their zeal might be for the Lord, not just salvation, not what do I get out of it, but they would actually have a zeal for the Lord. That's what I would ask you this morning. Are you just buying into the insurance so you don't burn? Instead, you go to heaven. Is it fire insurance that you purchased, or is it absolute obedience to the Lord? Desire him. I know there's a lot. Man, it's way a lot. And it causes us to swim through some different thoughts. And maybe even some of you are saying, wait a minute, I thought we were doing Titus, Mike, and you're in Romans. Yeah. Because see, when Paul uses one tricky little word, elect, if we're not talking about the same thing, the rest of Titus just doesn't matter. Why is it important? It's because of Paul's very next statement. A God who never lies. We need to be a people who believe and trust in him. And when we say, I choose you, I'm not sure what we're choosing. But when he says, I choose you, it's to understand he did not make a mistake. I know there are a couple days that you might get up and think, I think God made a mistake on this one. He didn't. God does not look at you and second guess whether or not you should or shouldn't have been. He doesn't, because he made the decision before you could do anything to cause him to question it. And again, if he's omniscient, do you think you surprised him with that last thing? When you follow, you do not make a mistake, because all you're doing is obeying the call that has been. You are Lazarus coming out of the tomb. So we need to be a people, just like Paul is a people, like Titus is a people, that have been entrusted with a task, and that task is the truth of the gospel. And it is to be examined, it is to be exampled, and it is to be shared. That's the Great Commission. And so with that, we will pick up the rest of chapter 1 next week. We will pick up the rest of Romans in the spring. But this morning I'm inviting you to the communion table. And I would even ask you to stop and think about that Last Supper where Jesus gave us this. Did Jesus know who would be at that table? I'm not talking about just Judas, am I? What did he tell Peter? Certainly, I mean, let me ask you a real quick question here. I know we're time. If you were told this is what's going to happen, wouldn't you do everything to make it not happen? I think I would, assuming that what's about to happen is not good, right? I mean, if I told you, you're going to get in a car crash. I can't do this, by the way. This is not a prophecy. Don't record this. You're going to get in a car crash today. Now somebody's going to get hit by a car and think, no. You're going to get in a car crash today. If somebody told me that, I'd be like, I'm not getting in a car. And then what's going to happen? Car's going to come crashing through my house, right? I mean, I would do everything I could to change it. I think Peter tried to change it, right? I think that's why the guy got his ear cut off. Because Peter tried to change. Do you know what happens when you try to change God's plan? Nothing. God's plan is God's plan. Jesus knew who was going to be at the table. Jesus knew what each of them would do that night. Not one of them did the right thing. We all put a lot of stuff on Judas and Peter, but I didn't see anybody else standing around proclaiming who they are. And none of that persuaded him differently at the table. He could have said, you know what? I'm going to go find 12 other guys because I am not giving you this bread. And I know I've said it before, and I'm going to keep saying it again because it's something that I am sure of. Nothing you have done has made God question his choice in you. And nothing you or anyone else or anything else outside of all creation can change that. Stop asking, am I or am I not? Because if you're asking it, I think you know he's calling you. It's not my job to do an altar call. People ask me, why don't you do altar calls? Because I don't save anybody. I can't save you. I can talk about what saves you. The Holy Spirit can do amazing things with that. He can do it without me too. That's what makes him more amazing. I don't invite you to the table for salvation. I invite you to remember that salvation is yours. Quit worrying whether or not my life equals salvation. Is my life worthy of salvation? Am I worthy? Stop worrying about it and just start living in him. He'll show you what makes it worthy. He's worthy. Father God, we do thank you. I can't thank you enough for salvation. And Father, I know there are days that the enemy is, man, he has convinced me that you chose differently. He's convinced me that it's in my power to choose. Help us to know the truth of who we are because of who you say we are. Help us to walk where you would walk. Take us where you would take us. Father, in those moments, those times that I doubt, I'm like Peter. I'm like the rest of the guys in that boat. Remind me of who you are, not who I am. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. Jesus, we thank you for your love for the Father. And Spirit, we thank you that we do not walk alone. We give you all the praise, all the glory. Amen. I want to say go and have a good week, but it's really not up to you. So in all seriousness, I hope that this week is filled with just moments where you go, wow, that really wasn't me. That was totally him. and give him glory in that moment. That includes the hard moments. He's still there too. All right. So have a great week, and if we don't see you between now and then, we'll see you next Sunday.